Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. It's a pleasure to be able to worship together today on the Lord's Day. And I'm thankful for the folks that God has drawn together today in His providence to be in this spot and this time for the things that we'll experience together today. And so it's a great pleasure to be able to worship together. God always has the first word in things that we do. And so we want to take God's Word and open it to Psalm 66. If you turn there with me to Psalm 66, verses 1 through 4, we'll begin reading there as an exhortation to our hearts to worship our great God. Psalm chapter 66, verses 1 through 4. If you did not, as you're coming in, if you didn't receive a worship bulletin, we'd love for you to be able to have one of those. And there's a flap there that you'll find in the worship bulletin that you can pull off. And we kind of make it our habit at Grace Heritage to pull that thing off early on so that, you know, nobody, you know, if you pull it off all by yourself, you feel sort of like you're stuck out there by yourself. And so you can pull that. Mine's already off, or I'd be pulling it right now. But you can pull that off and fill it out and drop it in the offering plate when it's passed a little bit later this morning. That gives you an opportunity to let us know who you are and how we might be able to minister to you. And you know, there's also a place there for prayer requests. I might just let you know that we don't have an insert today simply because of we want to gather some more information to do that a little better for next week. So we'll be back next week with prayer requests and some missions things that you can pray about and so forth. So that'll be coming back next week. But if you'll just fill that out and place it in the offering basket as it's passed, we'll be very grateful to you for that. You'll also find the words to songs we'll be singing this morning, and so that'll be very helpful to you as we desire to worship together. Psalm chapter 66, verses 1 through 4. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Because of the greatness of Your power, Your enemies will give feigned obedience to You. All the earth will worship You and will sing praises to You. They will sing praises to Your name. And let's ask for God's help today as we worship Him, not to give feigned obedience, not to give a form of worship, but to give a genuine worship from our hearts as we sing together, as we open the Word of God, and as we study together, and as we participate together in the gathering around the Lord's table. All these things God provides for us to offer our worship to Him and to exalt Him together. So let me ask you to stand with me if you would, please. And we will sing together. First of all, we bow down. And then we'll pause to pray between that and the church's one foundation. And you don't have the second verse in this, but it's simply a substitution of the word King for the word Lord. You are, in the second verse as we sing through this, we'll sing, You are King of creation and King of my life.
Lord of creation and Lord of my life, Lord of the land and the sea, You are Lord of the heavens before there was time, Lord of all, Lord You will be. We bow down and we worship You, Lord. We bow down and we worship You, Lord. We bow down. Creation and King of my life, King of the land and the sea, You are King of the heavens before there was time, King of all things You will be. We bow down and we worship You, Lord. We bow down and we worship You, Lord. We bow down.
And would you pray together with me, please? Father, we bow before You this morning as we have sung to confess that You are the King of our lives, that You are the Lord of all creation, that everything that exists has been made by You and through You and for You unto Your glory. And so we as Your creatures bow this morning to confess that we understand, O God, that we were made for Your glory. And so we desire to glorify you. We desire to do that for which we were created, to exalt you and to honor you and to worship you and to enjoy you this morning as we gather together. Not going through a set of forms for feigned religious obedience, oh God, but genuinely because of Christ, bowing before you in grateful, humble, joyful worship in all that you have provided. Oh God, you have forgiven us of our sins. You have given us new life in Christ. And you have gathered your people together in this place for this purpose. And so we pray for the help of your Spirit to do that for which we have been created and to give you glory and honor and praise this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. And you may be seated as we continue to worship together and recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is our one hope and foundation. Sensitive to our sin and sensitive to the fact that we don't follow after Him and press after Him and obey Him like we should. And so a part of our worship is to take some time to recognize that before God. And so silently and quietly before Him, let's confess our sin. And then with great joy, we'll rejoice together in thanksgiving in what God has provided in Christ. But silently together, let me ask you to consider your sins before God and confess those. Thank you.
To a time of worshiping the Lord through giving. And I'll just remind you that this is an opportunity to worship the Lord. It's not simply a way to pay the bills, although it is that. But it's a way of honoring the Lord with our sustenance, because He has blessed us and sustained us through this week and over the course of our lives. And so I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And this passage talks about being reconciled to God. And the whole idea of being reconciled implies that there was a time in which our relationship with God was broken. He had something against us legitimately, and we could not go before the Lord and please Him. And yet now in Christ, we're reconciled. God accepts us. He delights in us, and so we can go before the Lord. And we don't take lightly the fact that the Lord is pleased with our tithes and offerings. There was a time in the history of Israel during Isaiah's day when they were going through the forms and the motions of worship, and the Lord said, I can't bear your new moon offerings and your feasts. And so if we're apart from the work of Christ reconciling us to God, then all this would be in vain. It would just be a burden to the Lord. And yet because of the work of Christ, we can give, and we can know that the Lord delights in our giving through Christ. And so let us go now to a time of prayer together as we unite our hearts to pray to the Lord, to thank Him for His many benefits to us, and to intercede for ourselves and others. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we rejoice that we have now received this reconciliation through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can give now, and You, the infinite God of the universe, takes pleasure in it. We can pray, and You delight to hear and answer our prayers. What a blessing it is to have peace with You through Christ. And Father, we know that if You have reconciled us to Yourself, then You will surely hear our prayers for lesser things. And You said that You will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so, Father, we ask for this highest blessing. We ask for more of the Spirit who brings us to the presence of Christ, the only one who can open our hearts and our minds to the truth, and the one who enables us to worship. And we ask, Father, that You would give us all the lesser things, the food and the clothing that we need, shelter, all the everyday things of life that we often take for granted. Father, we ask that You would use this body as a means to make the word of reconciliation sound forth, and that we truly would be ambassadors for Christ, and that we would, by our lives, by our words, by the healthy functioning of this church, Father, that we would be announcing to the world that Christ is now calling others to be reconciled to God. And we ask, Father, that You would bless and enable the preaching of the gospel in this place with great power and clarity. We ask, Father, that You'd make the gospel so real and so sweet to us that its power is evident to all those around us. We ask also, Father, that You would raise up pace setters in this body who would be out in front in sharing the message of reconciliation, and who would stir all of us up to greater concern for those who don't yet know Christ. Father, soften our hearts and take away our unbelief concerning the power of the gospel and Your ability to reconcile sinners to Yourself. We ask, Father, that You would do a work that would force all of us to say that this is of the Lord, because there's no other explanation. Father, we pray for all of Your churches in this area as they meet to worship. We ask, Father, that You would be glorified in the praises of Your people. Show Yourself strong, Father, in turning hearts from sin, from the ugliness, the hatefulness, the slavery of sin, to the freedom and the beauty of the life that our living God offers. We pray especially for the small churches in this area who are seeking to live out the gospel and draw others to Christ. We pray especially for Moores Mill Community Church, who's meeting just up the street from us, and ask, Father, that You would bless their ministry. We pray also, Father, for Purpose Baptist Church, who just recently called a new pastor, and ask that You would use his wisdom and his strength and energy in preaching, and You would use the love of Your people for Yourself to draw people to Christ, and that You would use them to glorify yourself. Father, we also pray for church plants and other places. We pray for Branton Burleson as he labors in Hendersonville, North Carolina, to see a like-minded church planted there. We also pray for Heath Calvo and Dothan, that you would bless their small fellowship there and grow them. We ask that you'd stir up your people to reach out with the message of reconciliation and to faithfully follow the head of the church in all of our churches, large or small. Father, as we as a nation digest the news of the passing of former President Reagan, and as we mourn and remember his life and death, Father, I ask that you would be a comfort to his family and those who are close to him. And Father, remind us again that you have called us to pray for all those in authority. And so, Father, we lift up those who are in authority in our federal government today. We ask, Father, for your blessing on our president, that you would give him wisdom and leadership. We ask for discernment and wisdom for Congress and for the courts of our land. We ask, Father, that you would bring repentance where people have used their power and authority to advance their own purposes rather than following the law and the trust that they've been given to follow. Father, I ask that you would remove self-serving and selfish motives from those who are in authority. And that we ask, Father, that they would have a keen sense that one day they will stand before you to give an account of their stewardship. We also ask, Father, for your blessing on those who are not with us this morning. We ask that you'd be with the Shumperts as they travel, and with the Sanders and the Goods, Father, for our many students who are away for the summer on mission projects and summer jobs and spending time with family. Draw near to them, Father. Help them to know your grace. Help them to know the power of the gospel and your reconciling work in their lives. We thank you, Father, for all the many ways that you have heard and answered our prayers over the last several months. We thank you that you are forming a body here, and we've had the privilege of seeing this happen and seeing Christian fellowship take place and true worship. We thank you that we have the privilege of meeting together here right now, and we look and ask you to do what we cannot do, that you would seek out worshipers and that you would draw a body together here who will continue to worship in spirit and in truth. Father, we ask that you would draw new people in who will be blessed by this ministry and who will also stir us up to love and good deeds. We thank you, Father, for watching over us, for granting us strength and health and friendships and wealth even. We ask, Father, that you would be pleased as we offer these tokens of our blessings that you have poured out on us back to you. And we pray this in the name of our reconciling Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Before we stand together and sing, let me ask you just to read across the words to this next song, which essentially constitute a prayer before God. Ask Him to give us a single, pure passion to follow after Him, to love Him, to press hard after Him. And it also recognizes the emptiness of the world in which we live, the bankruptcy of the world to which we look so often for satisfaction, the fact that Christ alone can provide for us. And so let's sing together with understanding. And let me ask you to stand with me, if you would, please, as we sing this prayer before the Lord. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 10. The book of Acts can be broken up into six pictures or portraits, if you will. We have completed two of those portraits. If you'd like to read through the book of Acts this week and look for those portraits, a transitional phrase that seems to repeat itself is found, for instance, in chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. And then if you look at chapter 12, verse 24, you'll see that same transitional phrase, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And so as you work through the book of Acts, you'll kind of see that sort of a transitional phrase that divides the book up into six different panels. And just remember that the book of Acts is not necessarily a book of church polity. It's not saying this is how the church ought to look, because the church is in progress. It's always being changed and molded and shaped as it goes along. And we see some things happen in the book of Acts to the folks in the church that are not normative for today. For instance, we saw the last week, or a couple of weeks ago, the two-stage salvation process, if you will, of folks who had evidently come to Christ, and then when the apostles came and laid their hands on them, then the Holy Spirit came, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not a normative or a regular thing that's happening. It was something in the process of demonstrating the validity of what was taking place in the gospel being spread to the Samaritans. Now, this week, we find ourselves looking in this third panel between Acts chapter 9, verse 31, and Acts 12, verse 24. And it's tempting to take it all together in one panel, but in reality, what's happening in this picture revolves around Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10. You see the vision that Peter has regarding the clean and unclean food, the sheep that comes down out of heaven. And you see that sheet in Peter's vision lowered down to him three times, and the command, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." Of course, Peter's response to that back in Acts chapter 9 is, "Well, certainly not, Lord." Not in the sense of, "God, I hear you giving me a command and I refuse to obey," but in the sense, "God, all my life I've been taught not to eat these things. And this must be a test, and so I want you to know that I'm a good Jew. I'm not going to rise up and kill and eat things I've been taught by your word not to eat." At the same time that this is happening, Cornelius, a Gentile, who is identified as a God-fearer, one who's been praying, who's been giving alms and doing good works, and is recognized by the Jews in his area where he's a centurion and a military leader and an authority figure, he's recognized as a good man, a God-fearer. And yet, God is letting him know that he needs to send men to this house where Simon Peter is staying, at the house of Simon the Tanner. And that he's to ask Simon Peter to come, and that Peter's going to tell him what he needs to do to genuinely and fully and wholly be right with God. And so all of those things are happening and taking place around this sermon that takes place in chapter 10. And we want to look towards the end part of chapter 10, particularly to the sermon, after Peter has come and gone to Cornelius' house, after he's been through the vision and all those kinds of things, in verse 34 down through verse 43. So let's begin reading there, if you would please, in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus the Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, with all of this stuff going on in these chapters, and with the progress that we've been seeing the church make, I wanted to center in and focus particularly on this gospel sermon in Acts chapter 10 because we're going to be sharing together in the supper. And as we continue to press on our hearts and minds the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that helps us as we begin to prepare for the supper. But it also helps us in a peripheral sense in the way that we're going to be communicating the gospel with folks who are around us. But that even more than that, it helps us in our day-to-day living as we understand how desperately we need the gospel as God's people from moment to moment. Now, I am going to wait a significant part of this message on verse 37 and verse 36 primarily, that speaks to the gospel being the gospel of peace. But you'll get the whole thing. But I just don't want you to feel like we're not waiting other parts. I particularly want us to think about the gospel of peace today and how that makes application to our lives in terms of the way that we're responding to things that are going on moment by moment. To think about the whole picture in these verses, Peter essentially gives an introduction to this sermon in verses 34 to 36. He then goes on in the body of the sermon to explain the gospel to Cornelius and all those folks that Cornelius has gathered at his house. And then he gives in verse 43 a word of application. What do you do with this? That's essentially the three-stage process Peter goes through. And so first of all, let's look at that introduction as Peter describes the scope of the gospel in verses 34 through 36. Peter is describing the scope of the gospel. First of all, Peter is learning that all men may come to God, that the gospel is not limited to the Jews alone. And he's been going through some experiences that communicate that. And you need to understand, I need you to really try to go back in time with me, if you will, to the Jewish mindset regarding Gentiles. We understand how badly they thought of the Samaritans. Well, they were a step below the jail in which the Samaritans belonged, if you will. The Gentiles were the dogs who didn't deserve the crumbs off the table. They were a people who essentially had been rejected by God and had no hope of any kind of relationship with God because of their national descendants. They were defective in their person and had no opportunity to be what the Jews were, the people of God. That's Peter's mindset. But he's starting to get an understanding that that mindset is defective. Peter already knows about the fact that the gospel has been received in Samaria and that those who were considered half-Jews and half-breeds and theologically defective have been granted the right to come to God through Christ. And now, through this vision, we can tell that Peter's starting to get the sense that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well. If you'll notice back in the earlier part of chapter 10 in verse 23, when the men whom Cornelius had sent to Peter at Simon the Tanner's house arrived, they told him why they had come, and the Holy Spirit had already allowed Peter to see that they were coming and understand that. In verse 23, Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. That never would have happened under normal circumstances. And so you can see that God is already starting to show Peter that his understanding of what it means to be right with God is defective. Now, this does not mean, when we say that all men may come to God, and that without regard to their nationality or race or anything like that, all people are the same before God, We're not saying that God does not show favor on some people specifically. Well, you can see God showing His favor on His people in the Old Testament when He kept them from starving through Joseph. You can see God showing His favor on His people when He delivered them from Egypt. When the blood on the doorpost and the lintel protected them from the death angel, and it didn't, and others who had not that blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their home were not protected. You can see the favor of God when He gives them leadership through the wilderness, when He gives them His law so that they can know what it means to be right with Him. So God shows His favor on people, but God does not show favoritism. There's a difference. Now let's let that idea sink a little bit. God does show His favor, but He doesn't show favoritism. Favoritism would be, if I pick out folks in the congregation who are my favorites because of the way they sit and listen to me preach. You know, if you're like this going, yes, yes, you're right, you're great. And then you come up afterwards and say, best sermon I ever heard, best preacher I've ever known. Then you would become my favorite. But see, that's based on something that you have done. It's a response to you. Favoritism is. Now, everybody knows that teachers sometimes have teachers' pets. The best student in the class becomes their favorite. Everybody knows that coaches have their favorites. You know, they shine more care and lavish more responsibility on gifted athletes than they do the scrub who sits at the end of the bench. The person who has giftedness intellectually and or has wealth or social standing, those kind of people earn favoritism because of who and what they are and the way God's gifted them. But God doesn't show favoritism. Understand the difference between the two with those illustrations and those pictures? This favoritism has something to do with the one who is on the receiving end and what they have to offer. Favor is all of God. And it's granted simply out of His good pleasure. This concept came crashing home to me one night in my dorm room as I was laying in my bed praying for a guy who lived next door to me who I was trying to get to come to a Bible study. And he was just an honest-to-goodness, outright pagan. He didn't care about God, didn't care about church, had grown up with some church background and every once in a while would kind of dialogue with us, but just was outside of Christ, an unbeliever. And one night I was praying for him and asking God to save him and asking God to work in his life. And it's difficult for me to explain, but there was a crushing sense of a question that I asked myself for the very first time in my life. What is the difference, Paul, between you and that guy? I said, why are you where you are, knowing Christ and trying to follow after Christ and trying to teach a Bible study and do these things, and he's not? And I think until that moment in time, I had sort of had this sneaking suspicion that, well, because I grew up in church and I was there 9 months before I was born and my daddy was a deacon and he led the choir and my mother taught sunbeams and GAs and Bible school and Sunday school and I've been a good Southern Baptist all my life. And it just dawned on me that that had absolutely nothing to do with anything. And I guess I'm trying to relate something to you that was crushing to me. And it may not communicate at all, but I hope that today you might begin to, if you haven't yet, get a little glimpse of this understanding that God has not shown you favoritism in allowing you to come to Christ. That there is nothing in us that has made us right before God. That it is simply a manifestation of God's favor and His good pleasure to save anyone. Peter is getting this, that God does grant favor, but He does not show favoritism because He doesn't look on a person's nationality or skin color or language or gender or social status or personal achievements. Peter's learning that all men may come to Christ. But then he describes in verse 35 the basis upon which people come to God. But in every nation, among every people, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. Now, on the very heels of saying it's not because of what you do that you come to God, the Scripture says the man who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable, is welcome to come. That at least seems on the surface like what that verse says. But what we need to understand is the intent in what Peter's communicating. God does not accept people based on what they do. And while God is no respecter of persons, all must come to Him, Jew or Gentile, on His terms and on His conditions. We're not able to establish our own idea of what it means to come to God and be right with God. God establishes that. And every person must present to God a proper reverence and a perfect obedience. For without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And Peter is reminding us and helping us to understand that this proper reverence and this perfect obedience is found only in a relationship with Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ has provided these things for us, on our behalf. And so the reverence for God that we can display and the obedience that we can produce only come as a result of having a relationship with Christ who satisfies God's demands on our behalf. So Peter is saying that all men everywhere can come to Christ, but they must do it on God's terms. They must come in repentance and faith to Christ. And so then now he explains the content of the gospel, and this is where I want us to settle in just a bit this morning. As Peter explains the content, he's told us that all people can come to Christ, and now he's explaining the content of the gospel. And begins, first of all, with the good news of peace in verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Now, why is peace needed? Why is this a gospel of peace? I think we all understand. I know that y'all have been at this for a long time, and we understand that the lost man, the unbeliever, the person who's outside of Christ, is at enmity with God, that he's at war with God. If you don't know that, perhaps for the very first time, you need to understand that when we're born into this world, that our hearts are naturally against God. We do not love His law. In fact, we hate God. We're God-haters as opposed to God-fearers or God-lovers. And everything within us is in rebellion against God and against His law. God tells us not to steal. All you have to do is open up today's newspaper and you'll find someone who stole something in the police blotter doodad. Even in little Auburn, we'll find thieves. God tells us not to murder. We've experienced that, even in our own small community, murder taking place. And then, much more than those outward acts of rebellion, we're involved in murdering people in our hearts, and hating folks, and in stealing things, and not giving time to our employer, or our very best in our efforts and studies, and so forth. So the reality of our enmity and our hatred of God is very huge. And it's brought to a crescendo in the fact that when man was given an opportunity to interact with God in the flesh, we killed Him. God in the flesh, walking in the midst of people, rebellious creatures, took their hatred towards God and carried it to its fullest extent by killing God, nailing Him to a cross. There's no picture for the depth of our hatred for God. And yet, Peter says that there's a peace that is provided for us. And when he uses that word peace, you need to understand that he's not just talking about an absence of hostility. This is no truce, no ceasefire. But it's a restoration of relationship to all that it was ever designed and called to do. The Scriptures use the picture of a marriage relationship oftentimes to describe our relationship with God. So Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. And the sin of God's people against Him is often pictured as marital infidelity. It's particularly in the Old Testament, in very graphic terms, the church is pictured in their sinfulness as going away from God. And that beauty and the intimacy of the marriage relationship is twisted and torn apart. That's why the Bible describes it in those ways. Probably we've all known people who have gone through some of those experiences, I'm sad to say. And for those who, by God's grace, survive that infidelity and their marriage relationship continues on, there's probably always the blight of that difficulty and hardship on their relationship. And we need to understand that what the Scripture is telling us is that when we're provided peace with God, that it's like having been in that torrid, horrible, broken relationship, but brought back together with no blight, no stain, no evidence of that that infidelity still in the relationship. There is a perfect, pure love relationship reestablished for us with our Father. That is our position that we call justification. But the reality is that honestly I'm struggling with in my life, the reality is that we're still here and still wrestling, as it were, with that blight of infidelity in our flesh. That's that process we call sanctification, of trying to continue on making progress with our relationship with God. And that is, we have a tendency, I think, sometimes to come to Christ in repentance and faith and say, "Yahoo, heaven is my home, and my sins are forgiven," and then go back to living life as it was, missing the vital understanding that we desperately need the gospel every moment. That we are in our flesh still running and committing infidelity against God. Positionally, in terms of our justification, legally, our sins are forgiven and we are going to heaven when we die. But in the process of the real life of moving towards Christ, that thing we call sanctification, we desperately need the gospel. And we tend sometimes to leap into legalism. We were saved altogether by grace, but if God's going to be happy with me this week, I must do my quiet time and give my offering and go to church and check off the boxes on the offering envelope and do all those things. You know, if I'm going to be a good husband, I'll find myself sometimes not keeping up my end of the marriage relationship, not doing all that I should do as a husband. And so then, instead of fleeing to the cross, what I'll do is run to a checklist of things. Well, maybe I can do this and this and this and this, and Kathy will be happier and I'll be a better husband. And if any of this is not coming across clearly, it's because I'm still in process, y'all. I'm still trying to sort some of this out. And to put to death my tendency to run to a checklist of things that I can do instead of running to Christ so that I can do it. It's not doing so I can satisfy God or be happier in the things that are going around me. It's in running to Christ so I can do the things that God has called me to do. And there's a difference. That tendency that we have towards legalism misses the fact that this is a gospel of peace. And that, as you'll find in the end in verse 43, if you leap forward just to get a little, foretaste of the application, the phrase, when we say that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins, that word believes means to believe and keep on believing. It's an ongoing process, a continuing act of obedience in our lives to keep running to the cross, running to Christ, so that when when I am still covetous of things around me, you know, college students drive better cars than I do. Kathy and I sat in Chick-fil-A one morning eating breakfast together. And I watched the cars going by in the drive-thru, and I thought, that's not right. God help me from my covetous heart. Those are not the things that satisfy. Those are not the things that make me right or provide for me peace. And it's certainly not my privilege to decide who should and shouldn't drive a nice car. And at that point, I have to run to the cross and see that, oh God, I don't deserve to be alive or breathing right now, much less to drive a nice car. And there, any of the things that I have in this life come as gifts from God, from the grace of God to the glory of God. Not because I'm deserving in any sense. And I run to the cross because that's where I remember that. That's where I find that again. I run to the cross and to the law and applied rightly to my life, I remember what I deserve because I'm a lawbreaker, I'm a covenant breaker, I'm an infidelity-loving murderous, horrible, sinful human being. And at every moment deserved nothing less than the condemnation and the wrath of God. And you say, well, that sounds like legalism to me, running to the law. You're going to be checking off a list there, aren't you? No. It's because of the law that I understand those things. And that makes the cross that much more precious. That makes the grace of God that much more beautiful. That makes the provision of peace that God has given to me through Christ that much more lovely. And so, it's the law that continues to call me to run to Christ to find peace, not in checking off a list of things, but in Christ. This is the good news. The gospel calls me to repentance, and it calls me to peace. It calls me to righteousness. But all those things are provided in Christ and what He has done. He has provided the gospel of peace. The peace is provided through Jesus Christ, Peter says in verse 36. Now we're going to press on rather quickly. Secondly, as Peter explains the content of the gospel in verse 37, he speaks to the authority of Christ. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. And he seems to point out the baptism of Christ as a means of saying this was God's visible approval of the person and the work and the ministry of Christ. This was the time when John saw the Spirit of God descend as a dove on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they heard the voice say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do what He says." Peter is reminding them that this person, Jesus Christ, is the one to whom they should be paying attention, that they should bow to His authority. Thirdly, Peter begins speaking in verse 38 of the public ministry of Jesus. The public ministry. One commentator pointed out, interestingly, that there is no mention in verse 38 or in this gospel presentation of the teaching of Christ. Peter doesn't say, these are things that Jesus said you ought to be doing for the purpose of reminding or helping us understand that it's not in the doing that you come to Christ. He simply points out the public ministry, the gracious, loving ministry of Christ to sinners, of healing, of providing ministry to, of gathering people to Himself that were not lovely by any respect, lepers, poor people, sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. Peter reminds us of that. And then he reminds us also in verse 38 that he went doing good, healing those who were oppressed by the devil. So he points out Christ's power over Satan as he's going back and claiming back to himself that which has been stolen, in a sense, by the evil one. But his emphasis is never on what a person can do, but on Christ and what He has done. And so there's again this call to respond to Christ. Not to do in order to make Christ happy, but to respond to the person of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, in the explanation of the content in verse 39, there's the crucifixion of Christ. We are witnesses of all the things He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross. Now, again, we could settle here and camp out and say, why is it necessary that Christ died? Why could He not be the good example to folks around Him? Why could He not stay and teach? Why could He not continue to build the church, as it were? And we remember and understand that the crucifixion was absolutely necessary because someone had to pay the penalty for sin. My sin has earned death. And a perfect person had to go as my substitute. So we can learn another 50-cent term when we say substitutionary atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ was the wrath-removing sacrifice when He went to the cross. And the sin that Paul Stith committed, would commit, and will commit, was laid on Him, and God poured out His wrath on Christ for my sin. So my sin has been punished in the death of Christ. And that's why He had to die. Not to be beaten and bloodied and mutilated so that I would feel sorry for Him, and want to try to do what He asks me to do. But He died there so that my sin might be punished. And with that hostility removed now, this peace that we've described back in verse 36 is possible. And so Peter communicates to them the crucifixion and all that's necessary and what took place there. Fifth, he speaks to the resurrection of Christ in verses 40 and 41. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. And notice that he says in the end part of verse 41, those to us who ate and drank with him. Why do you think Peter made a big deal out of that? Why would Peter have said, we ate and drank with Jesus? Because one of the great rumors of the day and that has been fostered on the resurrection through the early years of the church was that Jesus was just a spirit come back. That it was not a bodily resurrection. But it was. And Peter made that emphasis to say, this Jesus is the perfect substitute for us. He is a human being with a body, just like you and me. And bodily, he was raised from the dead. And he proved that to us by eating and drinking with us. And then Peter says that Jesus will be our judge in verse 42. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge. Now, of whom will he be the judge? The living and the dead. Tell me, does anyone in this room escape the category the living? As far as I look around, I see everyone drawing breath. I see children wiggling and doing the things that children do to let us know they're alive and kicking. I hear babies crying. It's always a good sign. That's what you listen for when they are first born, is that first cry. And those are wonderful and beautiful signs of life. But it's my sad duty to remind you that every one of you in this room who is living will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as your judge to give an account of yourself. Every one of us will stand before God and we will be measured by the perfect holiness of Christ as to whether we are worthy or not, as to whether we can enter the kingdom. And Peter is reminding us of that. And he's saying in the end of this sermon, lest anyone think that there is something because of my grandfather was a preacher or my daddy was a deacon or because my kids are all well behaved, I'm going to make it. No. All will stand before the judge and give an account of themselves. The only hope, then, Peter says, for doing that is found in verse 3. He describes the required response to the gospel. Of Him, that is Jesus Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. And so the sad duty of pronouncing judgment becomes the happy duty of saying that because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, as we believe what He has provided for us, through His name everyone who will do that receives the forgiveness of sins. Now, there is an exclusivity in that. Because Peter has not said, everybody who genuinely believes something about God receives the forgiveness of sins. He says, everyone who believes in Him, unto Christ, receives forgiveness of sins. And, beloved, that's the content, the essence of the gospel. And that's what we've come together to worship and to celebrate today as we gather around the table. We gather around the table with these physical means, the bread and the juice, the fruit of the vine, to remind us of the shed blood and the broken body of Christ and all that that has provided for us. There is no salvation in these elements. The body of Christ and the blood of Christ do not reside in these elements. But at the same time, they represent for us and call us to remember our desperate need of His blood and His broken body to provide for us forgiveness of sin. And that we must be regularly running to Him. This is a sacrament that Christ left for the church that we observe on a regular basis and will begin to do now as this church body once a month, so that we are regularly reminded, I must be repenting of my sin. I still wrestle with a sinful flesh. And I must be repenting of that. And the law of God helps me to see the things that I need to repent of. And to be able to do that, I must be running to Christ casting myself on Him and hoping what He's provided in the cross to give me forgiveness of sins. Does that mean that we're asking God to save us all over again, brand new? No, it means that we are continuing to believe. We're continuing to find our hope and our rest in Christ. Not in works of righteousness that we can do, but according to His mercy, He saves us. And it is in that that we hope. And so, we've given you some things last week to think about preparation for the Lord's table. And I'll just remind you of a couple of things. As there might be some of you are our guests today, so there may be a question in your mind, well, who may participate in the supper? It's our understanding that the New Testament teaches that those who are baptized believers participate in the supper. And so your membership in this church is not required, but we hope that you find yourself connected to the local body of Christ, either here or somewhere. We have left to our folks' conscience. We come from some of us come from different backgrounds regarding baptism. And so we have left to your consciences this issue of baptism, and call you to exercise your conscience in that matter. The Scripture calls us to be baptized believers. Parents, we call you to exercise the authority of your home and leadership in regard to which of your children partake in the supper. I don't know your children's hearts, and therefore will not try to stand in judgment over them. If you have questions about whether they should participate, I'll be glad to help you work through that. And then remind you that the very best way to approach the supper is that it seems that if there is a division, a break in fellowship between you and another believer, the Scriptures call you to go and mend that relationship before you participate in the supper. If there's some kind of other sin of which you can repent, then we'll have a moment of time of thinking about that before we partake of the supper. But God calls us to be repenting of our sins and fleeing to Christ for forgiveness of those sins, and then partaking of the supper as a reminder that He has provided for us that precious gift of peace through His death and burial and resurrection. In a practical sense, because we've never done this before, what I'll do is begin to pass the bread down this side, and then we'll come back up this side. Okay, and then I'll do the same thing with the tray that has the juice in it. And for those of you who may be around children and so forth, don't be embarrassed at all about getting up and moving around to help and give attention to that. Okay, let's spend some time together just for a moment in thanking God for His gospel, for that precious gift that He has provided in Christ, and also then just considering if there is any sin of which we need to repent and confess before we partake together. Father, thank You for the gospel, for the preciousness of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us. I thank You that He perfectly obeyed all of Your law in the flesh and has satisfied every demand that You have placed upon human beings as Your creation. I thank You, O God, that not only has He kept Himself from every sin, but given and offered to You perfect righteousness. I thank You, O God, that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the cross, and there He has endured Your wrath for my sin and for the sins of all who will believe in Him. I thank You, God, that in demonstration of Your acceptance of His offering and Your approval of His work, that You've raised Him from the dead, and that He now bodily sits at Your right hand, making intercession for us. And as we remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us through these elements, we pray that You would help us to repent and to trust Christ. We pray that these will be reminders of the desperateness of our sin, the horror, the incredible infidelity that we committed against You. Those things are seen to be so horrible because the price to cover them was so great. And so while we understand that our salvation is free, it was not cheap. And we thank You for that. I pray that You would help us now as we continue to worship together in participation of this great ordinance that you have left for us. We break the bread and we see the unity of those pieces of bread. It's calling us to be one body in Christ. We see the poured out and shed out blood of Christ as that which purifies us from all sin. And we thank you for that. And we give praise and glory and honor to you, Lord Jesus, in this day for all this. Amen. Surely as we see this bread and hold it in our hands, we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ came in flesh to redeem us. And so, as He's instructed us, we take it and eat it in remembrance of Him. And again, just as surely as we hold a real liquid in our hands, we believe that the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin and refreshes us as we go to Him and run to Him in repentance and faith. There's another little logistic problem there with no little cup holder things, but if you want to just put those on the floor, they'll be fine. We'll come by and grab those. And we want to sing a song of rejoicing and celebration. that recognizes what Christ has provided for us. And so let me invite you to take your worship bulletin again and stand with me. If you're not familiar with this song, it has a little echo that the women do, and my dear wife is here. She'll be shouting that out in the back and helping us and stuff like that. So,
arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty feet. Bleeding sacrifice, for my behalf appears. For the blood of my mercy stands, for the throne of my surety stands, my name is written on you.
Together, and so our benediction today is from Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And just want to encourage you with a couple of reminders, words of announcement, I guess, what you call that, community news. And I want to say thank you and welcome to those again of you who are our guests today. It's a pleasure to have family members visiting with us. And we had one gal who was here with us earlier, a friend from Florida. Kim and her daughter Grace were here, and they had to scoot on out and get back home, long trip home to Florida. So we're thankful for folks who are able to be with us. We'd like to continue to be together tonight as we have a fellowship at the Reeves House, and we'll be singing together a little bit and thinking together, and just enjoying one another's company, seeing our lives more molded together as we desire to minister together and serve the Lord together here in Auburn. So I hope that you'll come over to the Reeves this evening at 6 o'clock, and you can bring a little snacky food with you, and we'll be good Baptists and snacky together. Also, if you are not familiar with how to get to the Reeves House, you can call Stan or Debbie. They'll be happy to give you the directions for that, okay? Wednesday morning, we meet here at 6:30. If the men would like to meet together to pray, we'll be here at 6:30 on Wednesday morning to pray together for God's help as we desire to see His church grow and we desire to obey Him. So you'll be praying about that and for that, and hope you'll join us on Wednesday morning, okay? Other things, I think, are pretty standard for the summer. Just as a kind of letting you know, July the 4th weekend, again, if folks would give me an idea of whether you'll be here or not, Sunday falls on July 4th. And so if you can just let me know what your plans are for that weekend, we're trying to make plans for our fellowship for that weekend. Okay? So let me know about that as you get a little firmer grip on what your summer plans are like. Okay? Well, we're going to spend some time in fellowship now together. We're not doing Bible study for the summer months in July, June and July, but we have some coffee and some water and different goodies back there so that you won't famish or perish before lunchtime. And we can enjoy spending some time talking together. And perhaps you might even have some insights to share, encouragements with one another about how you've seen the gospel at work in your life and how God's helped you in that process of understanding how to flee to Christ on a regular basis as God's people. So we can encourage one another that way as well. So enjoy the fellowship time. God bless you. Thank you again for your time together today.